You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Hey, today we're going to begin a new series that I am calling Not Good Enough. Not Good Enough. This is a character study. Each week we're going to look at someone in Scripture that was not good enough. And we're going to kind of break that down a little bit and see how God used their lives. Almost everything that we seek to do in life, I've noticed, is through achievement. Whether you like it or not, it's the way it works, and it begins innocently enough. You see, when we start playing sports at a young age, it's usually about participation. Usually. Now, we did enter Caleb into a soccer league when he was 4 years old down in Tampa that we had no idea the competitiveness of this soccer league. And his coach at the time was like a former Olympian that played soccer for some Middle East country, and it was intense. So usually it's about participation, where everyone gets to play, everyone gets a trophy, everyone gets a snack from the team mom at the end of the game, you know. So kids leave feeling good about themselves. However, it does not take long for the shift to take place, and it goes from being about participation to more about performance. And that is what is rewarded, is performance, because the best hitter gets to play. Then the fastest runner gets the ball, and the best team gets the trophy. And so there's a shift that takes place, and as we get older, that same mindset, it flows into our careers, because the prize goes to whoever is higher up on the corporate ladder, to those who have seemingly accomplished more. And you get rewarded for having the highest volume of sales. You get rewarded for bringing the most clients. Not that I'm against recognizing individual talents. That's not at all. Standout players, teams, individuals, they should be recognized. I agree with you. Trust me, I'm not that everybody gets a trophy kind of guy. Okay, that's not who I am. Maybe you are, and that's between you and God. But that's not who I am. But there's this danger. And I think it's important for us to recognize this, because as we mature, and especially as we mature in Christ, we've got to learn to draw a distinction between what success looks like in the natural world versus what success looks like in the kingdom of God, because they're two completely different things. They could not be more opposite. And so I want to help us right here in the beginning of this series, I want to help us draw that line, draw that distinction between what success looks like in the natural world and what success looks like in the kingdom of God. In the natural, success can be achieved. You work hard enough, if you're good enough, then you're successful. But in the kingdom of God, understand, nothing is achieved. No, you're not with me yet. This should make some of you feel better about yourselves. Because in the kingdom of God, nothing is achieved, it is received. Everything in the kingdom of God is about opening our hearts and saying, God, fill me. It starts with salvation. It certainly is about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's about opening ourselves up and saying, God, I want more of you. And it's not about achieving more of God. It's about receiving more of God. And so there's two realizations that I think we have to face today. The first one is this: we will never be good enough on our own merit. Not in the kingdom of God. No matter how hard you try, you will never be good enough on your own merit. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are just filthy rags. That means, and this is a hard reality, but that means that my greatest achievements still fail at producing godly results. That the greatest things that I've done in my life, they do not produce godly results. This is a hard awakening, but listen to this. My best effort on my best day is still not good enough. Your best effort on your best day is still not good enough. That's tough, isn't it? When you consider the kingdom of God and realize that on the day that you got it all right, like you didn't cuss out your spouse, you didn't get angry in traffic, you were honest at work, you came home in a good mood, like you did everything, you dotted all the I's, you crossed all the T's, like you were just a good member of society on that day. You even read your Bible. You spent at least 5 minutes in prayer. But it still wasn't good enough, because our righteous deeds, understand the word there, righteous, our righteous deeds, even our holy deeds, are nothing more than filthy rags. So our best effort on our best day is still not good enough, and no matter how hard we try, we will never be able to satisfy the demands of justice, and we'll never be able to satisfy the demands of righteousness. Never, never, not even on our best day. I can empty my bank account into the offering. It's not good enough. I can log more volunteer hours than anyone else, and it's still not good enough. I can feed the homeless. I can pray for the sick. I can even lead people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's still not good enough. You hear me? Truth be told, none of us are going to satisfy the demands of justice and righteousness. We can't do it. Enough bad news, right? The good news is that it's not meant for us to satisfy. That burden is not placed upon us in the kingdom of God, because God did all that needed to be done at Calvary to satisfy the demands of justice and to satisfy the demands of righteousness. He did it all, which leads me to the second point here, is that through Christ and Christ alone, we are made more than enough. Only through Jesus Christ are we made more than enough. 2 Corinthians 3 and 5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Understand that all that we need to be in the kingdom of God, to be sufficient in the kingdom of God, it comes through Jesus Christ. I am not self-sufficient. I have never been, never will I be. But this takes the pressure off of me, and thankfully, I don't have to depend on my own efforts to produce righteousness in my own life, because He did it all for me. He did it all for you. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. And I think that's what we think sometimes. I think we look at the cross and we think, oh, He did that just so that bad people can become good. That's not why Jesus died. He didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people live. People who were dead in their sin, dead in their trespasses, He died so that we could live again. And today I want us to look at one of the first people in the Bible that recognized his own shortcomings. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read from Exodus 3 and 4 today. By now some of you have probably figured out that we're talking about Moses. And if you know the story of Moses, you'll know that at a young age, When Pharaoh was commanding all of the young boys to be killed, his mother basically had to give him up in order for him to live. She put him in the river in a floating device in a basket of reeds, and she allowed him to float away, trying to save his life. And when Pharaoh's daughter found him, she began to raise him. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. Most of you know this story. If you don't, it's an interesting story. You should read it on your own at some point. But there comes a time in his life when he realizes that he's different than the Egyptians. And his own people, the Hebrews, they are under bondage. They are slaves to the Egyptians. And he finds this moment where he feels like he is the one who would bring freedom to them, and he sees this Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, And if you know the story, he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, when he sees two Hebrews having a disagreement, they question him, are you going to kill one of us? And what he had done had now become widespread. He has to run for his life, and he runs to the wilderness. He runs to the desert, where he stays for 40 years. It is there where he works for, he gets married, and he works for his father-in-law tending the flocks. And so we want to pick it up there, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now let's pause there just for a moment, because this is interesting. God says, okay, you need a sign. For you to understand that this is what you're called to do, you need a sign. But this is going to be your sign. The sign's not going to take place until after you have faced Pharaoh. Like, I'm not going to give you confirmation on this until you come back to this place, this mountain of God, this mountain, until you bring those people here. When you get here safely, then you will know that you're walking in my will. Now, guys, this feels like a very unfair task to me, because he's got to go and stand before Pharaoh and exclaim to him, let God's people go. But to be certain of this and that this is his calling, it's not going to take place until after all of those events have transpired and they're standing with those people at the mountain of God. This is what we all dream about. Whether you know it or not, you want a divine calling on your life. You do. Every one of us, we have this longing, this deep desire within us to know that God has called us and is using us somehow, some way for his glory. We want that divine calling on our life. And you want to be used by God for a cause that is greater than you. Some of you don't know that yet. You're going to realize that. I promise you, in time, you're going to get it. But deep down, all of us have that longing. However, most of us don't feel qualified for it. When I first entered full-time ministry in 1997, I will admit to you, I was extremely unqualified. I had absolutely no formal ministry training at all. I had been raised in a pastor's home, but that was the extent of it. And even at that, I know that my father protected me from certain things. But I saw the good, the bad, the ugly of ministry, and that was really not something that I wanted. However, God put a call on my life, and I could not run from it, and I had to answer that call. But when I stepped into full-time ministry, I was not a Bible scholar. I still don't think I'm a Bible scholar. I took a Bible class in high school, and yes, I went to public high school, and they offered Old Testament first semester and New Testament second semester, and I took it. It was an elective, But I certainly had no higher educational training in the Word of God. Not at all. I did not know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Most of you don't either. I did not know the difference between expository preaching and exegetical preaching and topical preaching. Couldn't tell you the difference. I had heard hundreds of sermons throughout my entire life. Could not tell you the difference between them. Simply put, I was not qualified. I had no business being offered a job in full-time ministry. But for some reason, Pastor Fred Watson in Live Oak, Florida, saw something within me and said, I want you to be my youth pastor. And that man, after I kind of volunteered throughout a summer doing some activities with his youth ministry, he offered me a job. In August of 1997, he offered me a full-time job in youth ministry. And all of my ministerial education, my certification, and my ordination, it all came while I was on the job. And yes, it would take me much longer, almost 13 years, to reach the highest rank of ministry that I could achieve. The point is this: I was not qualified when I started. And most of the time when I stand up here, I still don't feel qualified today. I know me. I know what I know, and I know there's things I don't know. I was not qualified then, and I'm telling you, I'm not qualified now. Moses didn't feel qualified. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Anyone ever prayed that in your life? I was preparing for this message and I was like, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Please, Lord." It's an honest cry. I think it is. When you feel the weight of the calling of God on your life, and I'm not talking about vocational calling. I'm just talking about the calling that all of us have on our lives to do something for the kingdom of God. When you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit on your life to do something, it is a natural response to say, "Oh Lord, please send someone else. Anyone but me. God, you know I'm not qualified. And there's some people, Lord, that you're going to ask me to lead. There's some people you're going to ask me to minister to that, Lord, they know my past. They know some of my shortcomings. Why, God, would you put me in the same place as them to even lead them or to have a conversation with them about Christ? Why, God, why would you do this?" We're not exactly certain as to what was wrong with Moses' speech. Some scholars believe that he had a stutter. Other scholars believe that maybe he was tongue-tied. Maybe he just simply wasn't articulate. Maybe Moses just got a little nervous talking in front of others. Anyone get nervous when you talk in front of others? Yeah? Thankfully, that is not a fear of mine. Maybe he had glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. Whatever the case, he did not feel good enough to do what God had called him to do, and that being to go talk with Pharaoh about letting God's people go. No big deal, right? Just go talk with the most powerful person of the known world about freeing all of his slave labor. That's an easy conversation, right? I mean, can you imagine walking into the president's office and having this kind of conversation? Like, you've got all of this free labor over here of people that you have enslaved. And they are building great things. Pyramids. Amazing. Going to become one of the wonders of the world. You know, just imagine. All of these great things that are happening in Egypt, they're living the high life. The Egyptians are living life great. And you're going to go in and you're going to talk with Pharaoh about freeing all of the free slave labor that he has. That's going to go well. I'm certain that it will. Nothing says, "Let me help you overcome your fear of public speaking," like guaranteed rejection. Because it's not going to work. Thankfully, God did not allow Moses to stutter his way out of this. And your feeling of inadequacy is exactly what God wants. That's what we've got to realize. Your feeling of inadequacy, it is the perfect place for God's anointing to reside. When you come to the realization that you're not enough, it's then and only then that God can use you. Because until you reach that place, you're really unusable for God. Like, until you come to this realization that you're not all that, until you come to this place where you realize that you are not equipped, that you are not smart enough, that you're not fast enough, that you're not good enough, when you get to that place, that's when God really can use you. And God gave Moses everything that he needed to accomplish this task, but it wasn't until after Moses realized, I'm not good enough to do this. So I just want to talk to you about a couple of things that God gave Moses. The first thing that God gave Moses was support. God gave Moses support. In Exodus 4, verses 13 through 16, he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, now let me pause there just for a moment, because I can't change this. This is in Scripture. It says the anger of the Lord. Don't tell me God doesn't get mad. Now, I'm thankful that we live in the age of, in the dispensation of grace right now. I believe that. I believe we're in grace. But I just, you know, Jesus got angry but didn't sin in his anger. The Scripture says that we can be angry and sin not. But it's also very plain that there's some things that we do from time to time that does make God angry. It's like a good parent, though. He doesn't stop loving us. He's angry with us. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." In other words, when I speak to you, you're going to relay what I once said to him, and he will speak to the people. Not only was God raising up Moses for this purpose, but he was also raising up his brother Aaron for this purpose. He was going to come alongside of him, and he was going to help support the ministry, the cause of what Moses was going to accomplish for God's kingdom. I have often said that there's three types of people that are in your life. The first one, the first group of people are people that are put there to discourage you. People that are there to discourage you. Then there are people there to encourage you. And then there are people with courage. Let me just talk about them just for a moment. I don't want to dwell on this. But as you go through life, you're going to encounter people who will discourage you. They are there to keep you from moving forward. And I'll even say this. There are moments when the enemy puts people there to discourage you, but I've also recognized that there are moments when God puts people there to discourage you too. It happens. You've got a destination, and these people who will discourage you, they don't want you to get there. More importantly, the spirit behind them does not want you to get there. When God uses people to discourage you, it's probably because you don't need to go there. And God's probably saving you from a mistake that you're about to make. So he'll send people to discourage you in order that you don't go down that path. But when it is a God-given dream, when it is a divine destiny for your life, there will be people placed there by the enemy that the enemy does not want you to go there, so they will discourage you. But you will also encounter people who will encourage you. They are there to help you move forward. They give you the courage that you need. They encourage, they instill courage in you, within you. And that gives you the strength that you need to move forward, to make it. And finally, you will encounter people that have the courage to go down the path with you. They're not just there trying to boost your morale. They're actually there to fight the battle with you. And throughout my ministry career, I have faced my fair share of discouragers. I have. But thanks to God, I have also been surrounded with people who encourage, and I've also been surrounded with people with courage. And I have had many people say the right thing at just the right time to motivate me to stay the course, but I've also had people that have jumped on board and said, I'm in this thing with you, and they've suited up with armor, and they've been ready to fight with me. I'm telling you, I thank God for the encouragers, and I thank God for those who have courage. Amen? The second thing that God gave Moses was his staff. He gave him support, and then he gave him his staff. Exodus 4:17 says, and take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. Now, I don't want to dwell on this for very long because I have taught this extensively in the past, but you cannot teach this story. You cannot talk about this moment in history and not talk about this, because the fact is that there were certain customs and there were certain traditions that as you look at it, it begins to explain to you what was really happening in the moment. So God looks at him and says, I'm giving you Aaron, I'm giving you support, but I'm also, I want you to take this staff in your hand. This is the staff that you're going to do all the signs. This is the same staff that God told Moses just a few verses later to throw down on the ground, and it became a serpent. When he looked at God, when he looked at the burning bush, and he says, listen, who's going to believe me? He says, who do I even tell them sent me? And he says, you tell them, I am. That's who sent you. And Moses still doesn't want to buy into it. And he says, I need something else. And he said, take that staff that's in your hand, throw it down. And when he threw it down, it became a serpent. He said, pick it up by the tail. And when he picked it up, it became a staff again. And this would serve as a sign to Pharaoh and his sorcerers and his magicians. This was a sign that God was with Moses and God was working on his behalf. But in order for you to understand this, you have to understand the shepherd's staff. It was just an ordinary piece of a tree. That's all it was, just an ordinary piece of a tree that had been carved, and it was long. It was a crooked stick, and the shepherd always walked with the staff in his hand. You always would find the shepherd with his staff, and when his sheep would show signs of straying, he would stretch out and gently pull them back with the crook. He would also use it to pet his sheep, to bring comfort to them, gently rubbing it against the sheep's wool. He carried the rod at his side, or he would sometimes carry it on his back, but it was always with him. It was this stout piece of wood. And with this, the shepherd fought the battles for the flock. Anytime there was a predator coming, he had his staff to drive them away, to defend the flock against the predator that had come to steal and kill the sheep. He would also use it to correct disobedient sheep. But what I love about that shepherd's staff, and stay with me because I know some of you have heard me teach this before, but this is so important to where we're heading. That shepherd, every time he would defend his sheep successfully, he would take something sharp and he would carve a notch in that staff, so that the next time that he was facing a predator, he could simply run his finger over those notches of every time that he had successfully defended his sheep, and it would build his confidence. He could rub his fingers over those notches and think to himself, I've been here before. I have defeated a lion. I have defeated a bear. I have defended my sheep against a predator before. I can do this again. And so he was building confidence off of all of his past accomplishments every time he would rub his fingers over those notches. Moses tended his father-in-law's flocks with his staff. It was the same staff that he was holding there that day at that burning bush. But after God told him to throw it down and then pick it back up, from that moment on, it is referred to in Scripture as the staff of God. It was no longer the staff of Moses. This is the same staff that he would raise at the Red Sea for it to part. It's the same staff that Moses would use to hit the rock when the people were thirsty and water would begin to flow. It's the same staff that Moses would raise at the battle against the Amalekites. And as long as that staff was raised, the Israelites were winning. The Hebrews were winning the battle. But when his arms would get tired and the staff would begin to come down, then the Amalekites would have the advantage. And that's when Aaron noticed. Remember the support that God gave him? Aaron noticed this and he said, we've got to do something to help Moses. And so he slid a rock up underneath him, and then Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms as he sat on the rock. And as long as that staff was lifted up, the staff of God, they were winning the battle and they eventually won the war. The staff of God and all of his accomplishments gave Moses the courage that he needed. Maybe this is why the psalmist said in the 23rd Psalm, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because it is God's accomplishments in our lives. It's everything that God has done for us that gives us the courage to face tomorrow. It's everything that God has done in my life that gives me the courage to face the battle the next day and the next day and the next day. Because I know that as I refer to the staff of God and I lean on the staff of God, I know that God has already brought me through it one time, and he'll certainly bring me through it again. But let me be clear. By myself, I am not enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. But because of an ordinary piece of tree that they stood upright on a hill called Calvary, I am. I am. And the notches that were carved into that cross, that's what makes me good enough. So what do we do with all this? First of all, Moses was not good at speaking, but God was going to use him to be his mouthpiece. It's strange. So I think the first thing that God really wants you to realize today is this. Stop denying the power of God by refusing to do something that you're not good at. It's exactly what God wants to do through you. Because if you're good at it, how's he going to get the glory? So stop refusing to do something simply because you're not good at it. Just because you don't like kids doesn't mean you shouldn't volunteer in kids' ministry. I'm kind of joking. It's because God wants to display his power through you. This is how God gets his glory. He includes us in on the process, and he knows you're Moses. He knew this before Moses ever brought it up. Moses, you're not good at talking. You're not. But I'm going to talk through you. You can't speak well. And that's exactly what I need, because that weakness in your life is what I'm going to use to get the glory for me. 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was crying out to God, God responded with this. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You hear that? God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul has this revelation, and he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of God, the power of Christ, may rest upon me. He says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. You want to know what I'm not good at? I'll tell you what I'm not good at. You want me to tell you where I'm weak? I'll tell you where I'm weak, because I know that the power of Christ is what is going to rest upon me, and you're going to see God revealed. You're going to see God glorified. When I sent my resume to University Church in Tampa after spending 2 years on staff at the Live Oak Church of God, I included on my resume that I was a musician. Let me explain to you why. University Church was a prestigious church. It had been around and been a strong church for many years. To work there looked really good on your resume. The chance of me, a very green, new, 2-year youth pastor, getting that job, it was slim to none. But I knew a little bit of the history of this church. And I knew that they were very musical. A lot of the staff members were musical. And so I put on my resume that I was a musician and that I played keyboard. Technically, I was a decent drummer. If I had to pick one that I was comfortable with, that was it. I was going to play the drums. But I couldn't read music. And I certainly couldn't teach vocal parts. So my anxiety grew when I got the phone call that I got the job. And here's the reason why. Now you got to put your money where your mouth is, right? You've said you're a musician. The youth group at this church prior to me getting there had already released two albums, two CDs, two live albums, youth choir. I don't even like youth choirs. And now I'm going to have to lead them. I can't sit down at a keyboard and pick out parts. I'm better now than what I used to be, but that was not my forte. I was not good at it at all. And they offered me the job, and I know what it entails, and there's no possible way that I'm going to be able to fill the shoes of the previous youth pastor, who was extremely musical, came from a line of songwriters. He wrote songs himself. It was crazy. I began praying hard. God, I'm going to take this job. It may not last very long, but I'm going to take this job, and I'm counting on you. You've opened doors for me. I need you. At the same moment they were hiring me, they were also interviewing for a minister of music. The previous minister of music would have never done what needed to be done to help me. If it wasn't in his job description, there's no way he would have done it. Well, they were hiring a minister of music. And as soon as he was hired, his name was Mark. As soon as they hired Mark, I went to him. I said, Mark, I need your help. Now remember, he's new on the job too. I'm there just 2 weeks before him. But I'm acting like I'm a veteran. Mark, I need your help. Got a youth choir practice scheduled. And man, it sure would help me if you would play the keyboard and you pick out the parts, and I'll stand in front of the choir and I'll teach them their parts as you play their parts. Man, I'll be more than happy to. I was hitting him before anybody else would hit him because this was my errand. I needed this guy. I needed him there with me. And man, I remember my first youth choir practice. I stood up before those risers scared to death. My knees were knocking. I was terrified at what was about to happen. And what I realized very quickly is that it was all going to be okay, that it didn't have to be perfect. And those kids began to learn music. And for about the first 2 or 3 years of me being there, we had a very active youth choir. And then I eventually ran it into the ground, disbanded it, and we never had to worry about it again. Praise the Lord, we were delivered from it. But music began to change during that time. And praise and worship became very, very prevalent. And I was very thankful because I was out of my league. I was. What I'm telling you is this. I'm thankful that I didn't allow my shortcomings to dictate my destiny. Because what God wanted to do in and through that youth ministry and in and through my ministry there was so much bigger than a youth choir. If I would have allowed the intimidation of that youth choir to keep me from going and taking that job, I'm convinced I wouldn't be standing here as the pastor of this church today. Not only did God use that youth ministry and grew that youth ministry in hundreds of kids. When I got there, we were running about 35 kids, and I'm telling you, hundreds of kids came to that youth ministry. God blessed us tremendously. But it was also the administrative stuff that God wanted to teach me. What it looks like to run a church and an organization of this size. God wanted me there for that purpose, for that reason. And had I ran, I'm convinced I would not be standing here today as the pastor of this great church. Whatever it is, whatever God's calling you to do, don't be intimidated to the fact that you push away and you refuse to do what God's asking you to do. You may not feel qualified. That's fine. That's fine. It's perfect. If you are qualified, it's probably not of God. Because as I go through the scriptures, and as you're going to see throughout this scripture, the majority of the time, God is asking people that can't do under their own ability what he wants them to do. When God calls us, he's not worried about the qualifications. He's worried, more concerned with the willingness of the heart. And when you just say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. That's when God begins to work supernaturally. And he'll send you your support, and he'll let you lean on his staff. But until you get to that place, will you ever have a need for it? Again, don't forget what the Apostle Paul said. My grace is sufficient for you, is what God said to him. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word today.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.